how to live as the people of the Creator God in a skeptical land. There was an incident in Australia recently where a man was got the job of CEO for an Australian football club. And when it was discovered that this man went to a church that had a traditional Christian view of human sexuality, and he was against the legalization of abortion in Australia, basically there was a public outcry and he lost his job. And he didn't want to go on to the media, and so the media wanted to pursue this story, and so the pastor of the church went on a TV news program to talk about this, and the pastor of the church did pretty badly on the show. And that then became a news story in and of itself, and this is an article written by Tim Keller to talk about, well, the whole situation. Tim Keller, who is the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City, has often been on major television news programs, and he knows the challenge of discussing things that for many people in America are strange. Increasingly, the church's positions, at least traditional positions on human sexuality and many other things, seem strange to many people in the country. In the 20th century, there was a lot of alignment between the Christian sexual ethic and the West's sexual ethic. But since the sexual revolution, the separation between the two has been widening. And then churches are wrestling with the question how to respond to this widening. Should churches sort of hardline it? And you can find churches that do that. Should churches accommodate? You can find churches that do that. Or should churches sort of turtle up or bunker up? And you'll find churches that do that. But the question remains that we're wrestling with really throughout the book of Corinthians is, how does the logos of the cross of Christ rework sex, food, leadership, and just about everything else that we bump into in life? Paul is wrestling with this with the Corinthians in their church. And in Paul's perspective, the people in Corinth in their church are not doing well. And so for really from chapters 8 to chapter 11, he's dealing with this question of food sacrificed to idols. But as we've seen in previous chapters, he's been dealing with a whole lot more. And the key is having them understand what he says at the beginning of the book, that the cross of Christ is the interpretive lens by which the church needs to address all sorts of questions they are wrestling with. As Kenneth Bailey said, the overall essay focuses on the question of how Christians are to live out their lives in a pagan world. Are they to accommodate to that world? And if so, to what extent? Are they to blend in or stand apart? The question of food offered to idols offered Paul a concrete case study for discussion of this concern. Now, in the chapter last week, we ended with this question about food sacrificed to idols. And what comes in the next chapters doesn't seem to deal with it until we get to the end of chapter 10. Part of that is the relationship between Paul and the leaders of the Corinthian church. The leaders of the Corinthian church, pretty much like all of us, consider themselves above average. They consider themselves to be the mature. They are wealthy. They are educated. They look at the world and say, we think we have things cased out. We think we understand what Jesus and this new religion gives us and how this helps us understand the world and deal with life. And their particular application of that was boasting about this one man who was sleeping with his mother-in-law. Or not his mother-in-law, I'm sorry, with his stepmother. This was a deviation from traditional Roman sexual ethics. And this was a deviation from what Paul said sexual ethics should be. But the Roman leadership thought, no, this is in alignment with Jesus and our new freedom in Christ. And so Paul is wrestling with all of those issues. Now, Paul sees the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus as rewriting Israel's God's mission to the world. Jesus was the Creator God's mission to enfold the nations. We've been talking about that at the 9:30 adult Sunday school class. The Corinthians want him to either agree with them or to play the authoritarian and to stand up and to say a bunch of uncomfortable things that when Paul then leaves, the Corinthian leaders can blame on him. And Paul won't do that. Paul wants them to wrestle with the issues and come up with an answer. So we'll summarize where he gets to at the end of chapter 8. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. He's talking again about eating meat that has been sacrificed in all of the pagan temples in Corinth. If someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. What does he mean by that? These wealthy, educated, worldly wise Corinthians look at the idols and say, those idols really aren't anything. And so the meat isn't in any real way polluted, having been on the altar of the temple. We can eat of it without spiritual hazard. But Paul says, if you look at the rest of your people, many of your people will probably be sucked back into their old way of life that was destroying them because of what you are doing. So it may not be a sin to eat that meat, but it is a sin to lead the others into temptation. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Now, if you look at verse 13 as the continuation of verse 12, it's a little difficult of a transition. What Paul is doing here is pivoting and saying, we see what you're doing. I wouldn't do it that way. And now he continues now to look at himself. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Paul is basically saying, you all say you're mature. You have an education. You have smarts. You have wealth. You have all these things. You're playing a status game with me. But now, wait a minute. Don't I have a degree of status over you? Now, this is really tricky because people know the story of Paul, and they know the story of Jesus, and they know the story of Peter, James, and John. And when Peter came through, probably on his way to Rome, and stopped in Corinth, everybody said, this is Peter. Well, why are you so excited about Peter? Well, what do you know about Peter? Well, Peter was that fisherman. Peter spent 3 years with Jesus. Peter was Jesus' disciple. Peter was the number one disciple. Peter was around when Jesus was crucified. He betrayed him too, but we'll leave that to the side for now. Peter was there who saw the empty tomb. Peter was there when Jesus ascended. Peter was there at the day of Pentecost. Peter is a real apostle. Paul? What was Paul doing when Jesus was doing his ministry? Can any of you find that in your Bible? No, you can't. We don't know where Paul was. Was he in Tarsus? Was he somewhere in the Roman Empire? We don't know. Where was Paul when the crucial events of Jesus were happening? Plus, when Stephen, this Greco-Roman Jewish disciple of Jesus, this deacon, was being stoned, where was Paul? Oh, we know where he was then. He was holding their coats. In other words, he was facilitating the death of Stephen. So what kind of apostle is Paul really? Can you feel the tension between the Corinthian leaders and Paul? Am I not free? Paul says. Am I not an apostle? And they're thinking, have I not seen the Lord, Jesus our Lord? Well, there was that Damascus thing. Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Oh, See, now he has them. Because all of this knowledge that they have, all of this status, is because of him. Even though I might not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. In other words, he's saying, hey, there's a lot of tension between us, and you're playing status games with me about Jesus, but you wouldn't know Jesus if it weren't for me. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? In other words, Paul is saying, if I'm in Corinth, I, more than you, wouldn't I have the status to eat whatever I want? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife with us, as do the other apostles, and the Lord's brother, that's James, and Cephas, that's Peter. In other words, they're traveling around with their wives, and when they roll into Corinth, what does the Corinthian church do? They find the person in Corinth with the best house, and they get a room ready, so Peter and Mrs. Peter can stay, and they bring out the best food, and they do everything for them. And Paul is saying, that's how you treat Peter, and rightfully so. It's fine. Don't I have that right too? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right of not working for a living? Well, now Paul's talking about money. Now, there's a lot of tension here, again, between the Jewish tradition and the Roman tradition. Because in the Jewish tradition, rabbis didn't earn a living by teaching the people. As observed, there was no doubt friction between Paul and the Corinthians because he worked with his hands. You see, if you're a Greek, if you're someone, this is very much like America, if you're someone with status, you work with your mind. Remember the pandemic? How many of you remember the pandemic? Wasn't that long ago? And a lot of people who earn a pretty good living did pretty well. Why? Well, I can work from home. Well, why can you work from home? Because I work with my brain. And I sit behind a computer. And I tickle keys. And I can have Zoom calls. How about all those other people? What other people? Cops, doctors, nurses, teachers, transportation workers, food workers, people who work with their hands. Do you earn more money? Can you earn more money robbing with a gun or robbing with a computer? Psst, it's the computer. If you rob with a gun and you get caught, you're going to do a lot of time. If you rob with a computer and you get caught, the Greeks had this down. People who work with the mind, high status. People who work with their hands, low status. For most Jewish believers, this would not have been a problem. Because Ben Shirach looked down on all tradesmen. That's an intertestamental writer. But the rabbis did not. The rabbis supported themselves financially, often through some trade or skill, like Paul was doing. Indeed, they were required to do so. No one was allowed to, quote unquote, dig with the crown. The Torah was thought of as a golden crown, and no one was permitted to use it as a spade or a shovel, that is, to make money. The teachers of Torah could not receive any material benefit from his students except food and housing. Not so the Greeks. I'm not going to tell you how the Greeks got paid for some of their teaching. That's a different sermon. Hillel, who lived one generation before Jesus, is quoted as having said, "He that makes worldly use of the crown shall perish." Paul fit into the rabbinic mold. On the other hand, for Christians with Greek background, they were different. Intellectuals were expected to be financially independent. Only with the leisure that comes from such independence was it possible to cultivate the mind. How could the Greeks accept the intellectual and spiritual leader of a tent maker or a leather worker? It's kind of what Paul did. This is not totally foreign to many cultures, east and west. Is the local preacher, priest, or pastor respected when he insists on supporting himself as a garage mechanic? The congregation tries to pay him, and he replies, "I prefer to fix cars." I remember when Northside, the church my father was working for, was a little short on money, and my father was considering getting another job. And my father thought about being a garbage man because he was about my age then. He was thinking, "I'm getting older, I need more exercise." In Patterson, you didn't have that big claw that would take the pants. The guys ran behind the truck and threw the garbage in the truck. So my father thought that would be a great thing. And I said, "Dad, now wait a minute. Most of the black pastors in town are driving Cadillacs, and the congregation feels a sense of pride because their pastor drives a Cadillac. And you're going to run behind a garbage man? You think this is really going to work for your church?" It never happened. In the Greek context, the situation is totally different. In fact, there are sort of four ways that a Greek intellectual or philosopher could make a living. The first was they would basically, a philosopher could charge fees for his teaching, as the sophists did. But they were often accused of greed and manipulating their students. Alternatively, a philosopher could be supported by a wealthy patron, as the resident intellectual in the patron's household. Often that task of educating the children's of the family's children. Such a role entailed an obvious loss of independence, for the philosopher would be tied to the purse strings of the patron. A third option, notoriously practiced by the cynics, was to beg on the streets. For obvious reasons, this was widely perceived as eccentric and demeaning. The final option for the philosopher was to work a trade to support himself, but this had the disadvantage of low social status and consuming the time and energy for mundane matters. They had no respect for Paul because he worked with his hands. The Jews would have no respect for Paul if he was paid by the congregation. Paul's in a bind on this. So he continues. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? Who do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out its grain. It is about oxen. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it not too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we also have it the more? Now, you might be thinking that Paul is asking them for money, but it's exactly the opposite. What Paul is saying here is that Paul could very well have demanded money from them, but he won't. But we did not use this right. In other words, going back to meat sacrifice to idols, you have the right to eat that meat. But Paul is saying, I would never use that right because it hurts those others in the church. There's the primary motivation. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul says, if I came in here and slept in your room and ate at your table, you would own me. I'm not going to do it. I come in here working with my own hands, and you scoff at me because I'm of low social status because I do so. All of the things that I do with you are for the gospel. That's the key. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple? And that those who serve at the altar share in what is being offered on the altar? Now, this is true both of pagan temples and of the temple in Jerusalem. That's true in both cases. The priests, in all cases, eat from the altar. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. This is a change that happens in the Christian church from the Jewish practices. But I have not used any of these rites, and I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. For I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. There's a lot of boasting going on in these letters. They are boasting about the man sleeping with his stepmother. And they are boasting about their freedom in Christ, how they can eat the meat from the marketplace that has been sacrificed on pagan altars. But Paul is saying, I will tell you what I will boast in. I will boast in the fact that I've not taken a dime from you. And that my focus has been on the health of your whole church. Not the little upper crust in the church that is doing things that is in fact making the entire church weak. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. Now, this actually is a deeply misunderstood passage, and increasingly as I talk to Jews and other people, on the internet, I find this misunderstanding, because people think Paul says, to the Jews I become a Jew, and to the Gentile I become a Gentile. He never says he becomes a Gentile. Kenneth Bailey broke this down into the essence of the argument. It actually becomes quite a nice little structure. I became a slave to all people. Point one and point six are connected. I became a Jew. He always was a Jew. For Jews, I lived under Torah. For Gentiles, I lived outside Torah. Three and four are parallel. Two and five are parallel. For the Jews, I became a Jew. For the Gentiles, I became weak. And we've been talking about the weak. The weak are those with a weak conscience. The weak are those who are struggling with doubt. The weak are those who are susceptible to be pulled back into their old way of life. What Paul says here is he becomes weak for the sake of the weak. The difficulty here is that the mature think they are not weak. And what Paul basically says to them is, I became weak for you. That's why I didn't take your money. That's why I have acted the way I have acted. That's why I have not come down here and told you, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. I am showing you the logos of the cross of Christ and how I deal with you. Leaders usually want to appear strong. Does that sound familiar? Watch politics. They are often willing to serve the weak as long as they are seen by the public as strong. It's so nice to come into a situation and be the one with money, be the one with power, be the one with everything, and just give to the weak. That makes you feel big. From a position of strength, they will reach out to those in need. In contrast, Paul deliberately becomes weak to win the weak. His mission from below informs everything he does. As a Roman citizen, he could have claimed status and privilege. Most of those Corinthians in the church likely were not Roman citizens. Paul was. Those in the church could not speak Hebrew. Paul did. Those in the church did not have training in the Old Testament. Paul had. Paul had all these qualities, and he says, I could run in here and be the big man and be the chief, and we'd have all kinds of silly little games. Not going to do it. It is not the way of Christ. The incarnation itself was an act of becoming as one weak. Paul explores the incarnation with his famous words about Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. In John's gospel, at a well in Samaria, Jesus empties himself to the extent that he needed the help of a simple, immoral, foreign woman. As he sent his disciples out two by two, he carefully instructed them to travel with almost nothing. They were to take no staff, no bag, nor bread, nor money. In short, they were to go in weakness and poverty and to travel in the need of those who they sought to serve. Following his Lord, Paul went to the world in great weakness, which he described dramatically in 2 Corinthians 11. That catalog of powerlessness ends with, who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is made to fall? Am I not on fire with indignation? Am I not burning up? Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. If you're going to do this Christian thing, don't fool around with it. Do it. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. The mature consider their privileges and their freedoms. Paul is pursuing an entirely different goal. He's not asking, what can Jesus do for me, but what can I do for my Lord? Whether it's sex, religious pluralism, conflicts over money and power, the gospel refinement doesn't end in this age. All these issues that Paul is dealing with, we deal with. It's so easy and lovely to be powerful, but are we? Getting not only the context, but also the message right will always be with us. And we stumble with this. The logos of the cross of Christ continues to rework the way of the world. Paul would win in Corinth, not because they would all sort of say, okay, Paul, you're right, we'll do it your way, but bit by bit by bit, they were changed by this new way of approaching the world. Paul becomes the weak, and the strong are shamed. Paul becomes the weak in order that the Gentiles might participate in the reclamation of a world in rebellion. Paul will lay all other things aside for his mission. Where would Paul get this idea? But from the man, the Son of God, on a Roman cross. He invites the Corinthian leaders and us into that mission. New issues always arise. You'll notice that we were fighting in Corinth, we're fighting today. That doesn't change. You have to work through the issues. New issues arise, and they always have all throughout church history. You can draw a line from today to Paul's time, and you can just find item after item after item after item after item that they fought about, that they had to deal with, that they had to find answers to. None of that ends. Christianity is complex. In Christ, we are free like sons. In Christ, we are dutiful heirs who go about our Father's business. Are sons free? You wrestle with that. In Christ, we practice his cruciform manner of bringing creation back to God, her source. Learning to talk about it, learning to live it, learning to talk about it in public to each other, with one another, is part of it. But it's also harder to actually live it. Let's pray. Lord, I could throw five items into this group and we could have all sorts of fine arguments about yes, no, good, bad, right, or wrong. But the way of Christ is this thread that goes through that we are looking to discern. And we see here with Paul that as he wrestles with the Corinthian leadership, he is challenging them not to just get all the right answers on a question answer sheet of true or false, but to have them discern what it means for Jesus to die. And Lord, we continue with that same struggle. We continue with that same challenge. We continue with exactly what Paul was wrestling with. Maybe not with Corinthians, but with Americans. And maybe not in a situation like they dealt with meat sacrificed to idols, but with dozens of other issues that we wrestle with today. Help us, Lord, to learn from the crucified Lord about how to live with each other, how to love one another, how to be built up by you, and how to be a church that actually bears witness to the one who died for our sins. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.